You know, I think it's a good reminder, what Lane just said, and with praying there, that others are thinking about it too right now, as we are supposed to always be unceasingly praying, and we are supposed to always be in the Word and focusing our lives on Christ and transforming, you know, and being transformed into His image. I think it's a great reminder that others are going to have great opportunity to be exposed to the gospel message over the course of this holiday season. And one of the ways that we do that here at Alliance Church and can help people to experience the practical and tangible presence of Christ is through our Benevolent Fund. And at the end of the service today, on our way out, the ushers will be collecting an offering for our Benevolent Fund. And I would just encourage, if over the course of the service or whatever, if God lays on your heart, to be willing to give to that fund to help people in our local community, churched or unchurched. We just love to be able to spread the good news of the gospel through that. So that's going to be coming up at the tail end of the service today. So I'd encourage you, if you feel at all led to give to that, you'll have that opportunity. I'm excited to be here with you this morning, you know, so we can encounter the living God together. I've got too much stuff up here. Need multiple podiums. And really lean into the promises, thank you, Kim, the promises that He has for us. But let me tell you this morning that there's a big difference between sitting in this space and learning about God versus actually knowing Him. In fact, you can go through and know a lot about God and leave here this morning and completely miss Him. And that's not anything that we want. So I want to make sure that each of us comes hungry this morning, as hungry as we possibly can be, because God promises that if you seek Him, you will find Him. So please bow your heads with me this morning as we pray to be hungry for God's Word. Lord, I pray in the midst of this storm, Lord, that You would create a storm in our own hearts, Lord, a storm of longing, a storm of anticipation of the promises that You have for us, Father God. I pray that as we sit here this morning, Lord, that we would not merely be passive learners and observers, but that we would actually interact with You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, because You are worth interacting with, Father. And I pray that our hearts would be stirred, Lord, and that we would respond to what Your Holy Spirit has for us, Lord, that we would be the church this holiday season. And be with us this morning, Lord, as we learn from You, as we learn from Your Word, as we encounter You, the living Word of God. We love You, Father. We lift up this time to You this morning. Amen. And we've just spent a month in the midst of this theme where we focused on encountering the things that God wants to awaken us to. Everything from missions to the Great Commission to kingdom reality, the gift of community, but most importantly, His presence. And that's what I get to talk to you about this morning. But before we dive into that, I want to tell you about a trip I went on in 2009. I got to go to Israel and I got to attend a class at Jerusalem University College. And it was over that summer that I got to know my fellow class taker and future wife, Laura Buckhaus. She was well worth the investment to be able to go study in Israel. And we got married a couple years following that trip. And I love that trip. I love the history of that trip. I love learning about Israel. I love learning about the Palestinians. It was amazing. And when we were at Life Conference 2019, this summer, Speaker Megan Marshman reminded me of a particular experience that we had when we were on that trip back in 2009. One of the things that we got to do when we were there in Israel was we got to visit a synagogue and we got to learn how church was done back in the first century. And it was amazing. Now, in church today, you have someone up front on a stage because that's a Greek influence, right? You've got someone's up here and they typically come to the front and they speak or they entertain or whatever it is, and you sit and you listen respectfully. But back in Jesus's day, church was a little different. It wasn't someone up on a stage. It was actually someone right in the middle. In the synagogue we visited, we were taught that church would happen in the center. And here's why. I want you to look at me. Okay, look at me right now. But look past me. What do you see?
Cross.
You see the cross? What else do you see?
People.
People. We see the church of God. Everything was pointed to the center because you didn't just go to church, it was you. When we are in church, when we are in community with each other, oftentimes we can get frustrated with various things and we can sometimes begin to critique the church. But in a way, we're actually critiquing ourselves, because what God is doing in this world through His church is what He is up to. We are the church, and we've been asked to awaken to missions and what God is doing around the world today. And this morning, I want us to start church the same way that they would start church back in the first century. They would start, and someone would be standing in the center of the synagogue, and everyone would get up, and they'd start with worship, right? But before they started with worship, people would stand up, and they would declare a truth about God, something that God was. Someone give me something about. Someone give me something about God this morning here. What is God? Yes. God is eternal. What else? What is God? Who is God?
Loving.
God is loving. So these people would stand up, right? And they would say all sorts of things like he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's all powerful, all of these different things. Someone would be standing in the center and there would be people standing up all around, declaring and shouting out truths to God. And it was beautiful and it was awesome. And this is how they would catapult themselves into worship. And then following that, they would get up and they would sing songs and they would worship about and through these truths of who God was. And this is how church would start. With truths about God, and then their worship would center around these truths. And then would come the point in the service, right? And then would come the point in the service where they would have the janitor guy, okay? The janitor guy, right? He is the person who cleans the church. And he would get up from wherever he was or if he was already standing, and he would walk back here, right back here to about where Daniel Laborde is sitting, and there would be this closet that he would go to. And this is the closet that housed the Torah, the scroll, the word of God. And he would go there, and as he was walking from the center to this closet, people were literally going nuts. They were dancing. They were screaming. They were experiencing things. He'd get this Torah, and he wouldn't just walk it back to the center to read from the word of God. He would actually dance it back to the center, and people are going nuts and they're freaking out because this is the point in the service where they get to hear from a living God. When was the last time that you were freaking out? Absolutely in awe of the awesomeness of the fact that we as a church today in 2019 get to hear from a living God. Do you want to hear from God this morning? Do you want to hear from him? Because I'm excited to share what God has for us this morning. I know you all just got a little more comfortable because I came back up front, right? I'm not going to spend the entire time there standing in the center. But they longed to hear from a living God. They longed to hear the truth in a world full of lies. As you open up the Word of God from here to the rest of your lives, I want you to be reminded that a living God wants to speak directly to you. So turn with me to page 1, Genesis 1, 1. And we're going to get started right in the beginning. And today we are going to be going through 3 chapters of Scripture, and we're going to be looking at some things from the book of Romans, and we're going to be briefly looking at some things in the book of Revelation as we embark on this journey of the promise of restoration. And we're not going to go through every verse. We're kind of going to go through quickly this morning what we have to get a big picture idea of what God is up to and what he promised us back in the book of Genesis. So I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity, if you have the inclination, the Lord God wants to speak to you through his word, and read the entirety of the text. Read the entirety of the text because it is worth it. Because God is worth it and he wants to speak directly to us. So we're going to jump in here, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to ask ourselves 3 questions this morning as we go through our time together this morning. The first one is this: what is true about God? What is true about God? All right, as we look at this text, as you read the Bible on your own, as you're in your quiet times, as you're praying, whatever it is that you do to draw closer to the Father, ask yourself these 3 questions. What is true about God? What does that reveal about me? And finally, how is the Holy Spirit leading me to respond? Okay, what's true about God? What does that reveal about me? And how is the Holy Spirit leading me to respond? So what is true about God? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first thing we can know about God is this. Just like in any good book, there is a main character, one main character. And you know what Genesis 1:1 does not say? In the beginning, you. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say in the beginning, you. But friends, isn't it true that we live like it sometimes? Here's the first truth about God that's going to help us understand ourselves and how we live in this world from here to the rest of your lives. God is the main character of the story. God is the main character of the story. And if we choose to live like that, then we will do the things he's called us to, and we will live the way that he wants us to, because our lives are not our own. If you believe that God is the main character, it changes a lot of practical things in your life. For instance, how you read the Bible. If you read the Bible to be inspired or motivated, you are more than likely going to leave feeling disappointed. We've all done it, right? We've picked up the text right here and we said, all right, God, what do you have for me today? And we flip open somewhere and we go, all right, then Jesus began to denounce the towns where he had done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. Huh. I don't know if that applies. So we flip somewhere else and we go, this is what the sovereign Lord said because the people of Moab have said that Judah is just like the other. Well, this doesn't make any sense. Good try. I'm just going to put this down and maybe, God, you're going to have something for me tomorrow. If you've done that, you're not crazy. Okay, we've all done it at one point or another. But here's the problem with that. It makes me the main character of the story. It makes me the main character of the quiet time. If you are looking for inspiration for you, you are going to be disappointed. But if you open up God's word to find God, you will never be disappointed. Because he's all over it. It's all about him. And here's the good news about him being the main character. He is consistent and he is constant. Who God was as revealed in Scripture is who God is today and who we can trust him to be tomorrow and forevermore. And what is true about God? Well, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Right? He is the creator. He creates on purpose, with a purpose, for a purpose. And if you're waiting for a purpose, you already have one because of the fact that he created you. And he goes on to tell us so much more. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There was nothing, but God was present. God was present. There was emptiness and there was darkness, but God was present. And remember, who God was is who God is and who God will forever be. And he continues to create and he also continues to be present in the void. And we need God to be present in the void. We need to hear that because some of us feel like there's a whole lot not to be thankful for this holiday season because we feel formless and we feel empty and we are filled with and surrounded by darkness and we've lost all hope. And why you are here this morning is for a purpose, and that purpose is to hear the truth that God is still present, even in the darkness. Even if you continue to run the other way, God is still present. And that is something we can be thankful for. When God is the main character, it changes how we read the Scriptures. And it changes the questions we ask. Every one of us is hurt. Every one of us has pain. And when we experience the darkness of this world that is steeped in sin, and we are the main character of our story, we look at God and we shake our fist and we yell, God, why did you do that to me? Why is this happening to me? But when God is the main character of our story, when God is the main character of our story, a different question might be, God, what might you have for you in this? And let me tell you, when God becomes the main character in your story, it can even bring purpose to your pain. And through that, we can find hope, healing, and restoration. God is present in the void. He is present in the darkness. Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and we've seen that a truth about God is that he is a creator, and he continues to create. Jump ahead to verse 10. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. Jump ahead to verse 12 here. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. You can see that God is doing things on purpose. And we know that God is emphasizing something here because of the repetition that we see in his word. This is the ancient way of using bold italics and underline for those of you who are familiar with modern word processing. And we see God making things according to its kind, and it was good. Over and over, we see that God made things according to its kind, and it was good. According to its kind, and it was good. According to its kind, and it was good. But then you get to verse 26, and he switches it in verse 26. And he says, let us make mankind in our image. He switches up the rhythm, and he does not create you according to its kind. He says, let us make you according to my kind. And notice he just doesn't just say, I create you. He says, let us. This is why church was in the center. Okay, it's to remind us of community. Do you want to know how important community is to God? God created you in his image, and he is a community in and of himself. He built you for it. He creates us for community, and he doesn't just say it's good. He said it is very good. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In fact, in these first few pages of the opening of the Bible within the book of Genesis, there is one thing that he says is not good. Chapter 2:18, Genesis 1:31. See, I should probably pay attention to my notes here, right? God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And I'm not referring to Adam's need here for a romantic relationship. I'm referring to his need for community. His need for community, because he was created in the image of a communal God. Adam needed community. God created us for community, out of community, and it was very good. But that goodness doesn't last. You see, in the opening pages of the Bible, we're painted this picture of perfection. It's perfection in the garden. Adam and Eve had everything they could ever possibly want. There was no sickness, there was no death, there was no violence. The work that they had to do in the garden wasn't work like you and me do today, tilling the fields and hunting for game and sitting at a desk from 9 to 5. This was paradise in the presence of God our Creator, and they lacked for nothing. They were in communion with a communal God in a place that he created for the sheer delight of interacting with his creation. He loved his creation because he made it in his image. And God doesn't just love, he is love. Not a God of love, he is love itself. In fact, God's so personal that he literally breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Can you imagine that? God literally breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This was a creator giving life to the greatest creation he would ever choose to create. And when we look around us at the beauty of our planet and the miraculous things that we are witness to every single day, God gave such an incredibly intimate and personal touch to his creation, and to Adam's creation especially, that you can't help but be humbled by his attentions. And through all of this, God gives Adam one command, one rule that he says, don't do this. That's it, just one thing. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Humanity had everything, but it wasn't enough. Jump ahead to chapter 3 here, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So here we're introduced to the serpent. great deceiver, the devil, Satan, as you may know him. He clothes himself as a serpent, one of God's good creatures. And he portrays rebellion as an act of innocent self-interest. But we today know it was anything but innocent. It's interesting to note that when you look at the Hebrew text, the words for crafty and naked are almost identical. Try interchanging those in the text sometime when you read it. It's fascinating to see how close and how that parallels maybe our understanding of how the Genesis text is read. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, right? Adam and Eve were both naked and they felt no shame. This was before the serpent came in and planted the seeds of doubt in the heart of Eve and Adam. And they were both naked and they felt no shame because sin hadn't yet entered the world. There was this childlike innocence that was present. There was no rebellion against God yet. But then comes chapter 3, right? And we see this, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. Then the man and his wife heard God and they hid. They felt no shame in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, they hear God and they hide. Things were beautiful and perfect. And then the craftiness of the serpent led to sin. And they became ashamed of their nakedness. And they were crafty in their pursuit of being like God. And their security in the Father became a thing of fear. Take a look here at the difference that we see in chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 3, between what God says and what Eve says here. So in chapter 2, verse 18, God gives them this one command, this one rule, right? But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then the serpent asks this question, right? Did God really say, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden and you must not touch it or you will die. Eve adds to what God had said. She adds to the command that he gives her and the response that she gives changes the course of human history because the woman is caused by the serpent's question to her to doubt God's word, to doubt the word of the God who is consistent and constant. He is the same today as he was yesterday and he will be the same tomorrow. The serpent brought evil into the world, and as a result of this distortion, the people of God now stand alienated from their heavenly Father. I want you to think about it like this, okay? If Pastor Ryan were to start borrowing his bike to people, I can do this because he's not here this week, right? So if he starts borrowing his bike to people, but he's got a bent spoke, right? We say something like, Pastor Ryan has a bent spoke on his bike. You probably should be careful riding it. Right, and that goes through and it filters through and a couple people hear that and all of a sudden someone hears it and they interpret it like this, right? And they say, oh, well, Pastor Ryan has a broken spoke on his bike. You probably shouldn't ride it. So in the first example, Pastor Ryan has a bent spoke on his bike. You probably should be careful riding it is what I had meant to say, right? And then we add something to it. It's essentially the same message, but what we added to it changes the outcome of what happens when people hear it. All of a sudden, we go from a bent spoke to be careful riding it to a broken spoke where we shouldn't ride it. Overall, it's the same type of principle here with Eve adding to God's word. She says, and you must not touch it. There's a seed of doubt where all of a sudden she's feeling like God is keeping something from her. And the outcome is changed. Temptation. Oh, we love temptation, don't we? In Genesis 3:6, we read this before. There's three things that the serpent uses to tempt Eve with the tree. It's good for food, it's pleasing to the eye, and it's desirable for gaining wisdom. We look at 1 John 2:16, and we see a parallel passage here where it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These line up perfectly with what we see in Genesis chapter 3. This morning, as we were singing the very opening song this morning, where it was a new song that was introduced here, and it talked about the lust in the garden. Talked about the lust in the garden. It's the same thing here, right? Good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. All of these temptations Satan uses still today. And what does this reveal about us? You know, I think it's a good question to ponder on a regular basis because all the way back at the beginning of human history, Satan uses a formula for temptation. We see it in Jesus in the Gospels as well. He uses the same formula. We see it here in the later writings of the New Testament when John is writing about the same formula, that it's the same three things that are constantly reoccurring and they're the same three things that continuously make us stumble and fall and walk off the path that God has for us. I think it's a good question to ponder What does this reveal about us? We've seen some truths about God this morning, but what does this reveal about us? How do we interact with temptation? Because we're susceptible to it. And the same model that was present in the garden is still present today. And as a result of Adam and Eve succumbing to temptation in the garden, this garden that was a place of joy and fellowship with God himself is now a place of fear and hiding from God. And we know that the fallout from this is all of humanity is cursed, separated from that perfect relationship with God, and the consequences of that act of sin in the garden are incredibly severe. We jump into Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, and we see this. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." You know, I'm floored when I read these verses for a couple of reasons. I just want to put this into perspective a bit. So Adam and Eve, they're living in the presence of God. Right, we've seen that in the text this morning. There's no sin yet, so they can apparently be in community and fellowship with God himself without being turned to ash. They're given everything they could ever want or need. So then along comes Satan, right? And he plants the seeds of doubt in their hearts right there in the midst of God's domain. And Satan takes this, and they take Satan's sales pitch, hook, line, and sinker, right? They take it hook, line, and sinker, and they run with it. And there's consequences to this rebellion. And we see them here. But even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of judgment, there is a beautiful parallel of grace that we see in this text. And I just want to park here for a minute, because these verses here are a beacon for what's to come, right? So look at this here. Verse 14, this is just a quick little chart that traces kind of the judgment versus the grace that we see here in this text. So we see in verse 14 that the serpent, the man, and the woman, they're all judged, but only the serpent and the ground are cursed, right? God could have ended Adam and Eve right there for their disobedience, but instead he judges them, and in an act of grace, this idea of undeserved favor, okay? We see this so evident in the Gospels. Through the mercies that God has for us, he puts into action a plan of redemption and restoration that verse 15 tells us will eventually culminate in the defeat of Satan. There's a picture painted here in the text of this titanic struggle that we see between God and the evil one as they both seek the hearts of humankind throughout all of history. But within this judgment lays this promise of restoration that we see in verse 15. And it says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's a promise that we see here, because this offspring that is referred to is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of this promise. And it's going to come in his final and complete victory over Satan. And everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ is going to share in that victory. Christ is going to crush the head of Satan once and for all. This is a future promise that we are given from God himself. And unlike you and me, when God gives a promise, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, he keeps it. He cannot break it. It goes against who he is. He keeps his promises. And in verse 16, we see the woman's judgment, right? She will have great pains in childbearing, but in an act of grace, God still allows woman to bear children. And an extreme act of grace, in verse 15, promises that one of her future offspring will eventually crush Satan. And we know that to be Jesus. His birth is why we celebrate Advent. It's why we celebrate Christmas. And we're given this picture as well of woman longing for a husband and to be with her husband. He will rule over her. And yet we see in the Gospels that there's this mystery of marriage, and there's this picture of Christ and the church, that even in the midst of this judgment, there's this incredible grace, because this marriage covenant that's introduced here in the earliest pages of the Bible is something beautiful. It's something profound. It's an actual reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see it in the Ephesians 5 text, and it's this beautiful picture of how Christ loves the church, even in the midst of how it sometimes can be kind of messy here on earth. It's this profound and beautiful mystery. There's judgment here in the beginning, but there's also this promise of future grace, of future restoration, of all of these different things that's going on. And Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of that promise. And then we jump to verses 17 through 19, and the man is given his judgment. He will need to work hard. Remember, he's in the garden, so the garden is plentiful. He has everything that he could possibly need, but now he's going to have to work long and hard to till undeveloped land, and he's going to struggle with the curse of thorns and thistles. But again, in an act of grace, God gives man the ability to produce food through his labors that will sustain life. And in sustaining life, make possible the fulfillment of the promise of an offspring who we know to be Christ, that is eventually going to crush sin and death. And God goes one step further, and this is probably my favorite verse in the opening pages of the book of Genesis. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He's casting them out of the garden, out of this perfect place where they were provided for. And through his grace, we've seen, even in the midst of judgment, he's given them the tools to persevere in the midst of judgment. And they leave this garden paradise, and he's promised them this future restoration, but the world that they're going out into now is broken, okay? They're going into darkness. So God's gift to them is one final thing: clothing. Remember, they had sewn together fig leaves, and that's all that they were wearing. And God gives them the clothing they need to cover their shame while simultaneously equipping them for success in a world that's now infected by sin. Church, this is a picture of a holy God, a creator still, who loves his people and is with them even as they are in the void, even as they are in the darkness. He set the stage for the fulfillment of his promise of restoration. And even in the midst of this judgment, he shows incredible mercy. He shows incredible grace. He shows incredibly love. And you see what happens here when we make God the main character of our story? No longer is this about me and you, but God himself. God, what do you have for you in this? Another truth we see about God is that he is a God of grace. He is a God of restoration. You know, we've entered into this season of Advent. And Advent means the arrival of a notable person or event. And I can think of nothing more notable than the event of the arrival of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of this promise of restoration given in Genesis 3:15. He's the main character of God's story because he is God. He was present at creation and he is the creator. You heard that in our Advent reading from John 1 this morning. Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Son of God, a distinct person of our triune God. Three distinct persons, but one substance, distinguishable from one another and perfect in unity, love, and all aspects of equality. We can never consider Father, Son, and Spirit alone, because in their love together, they are one God, constant and consistent, and the main character of the story of the history of the human race, and the main character of my story and yours too, if you let him. This is what we celebrate when we look to Advent: the coming of God himself to live and walk among us and eventually bring about a restoration to the way that the world was created to be before sin entered the world. You know, the Apostle Paul, in the greatest theological work ever written, talks about Adam and sin in the garden, and he compares it to Christ and this promise of future restoration. And he says this in Romans chapter 5, talking about Adam as sin. And when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come. But there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And yet the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This restoration is coming, and it is final, and for the believer, it's full of hope, and it is the fulfillment of the promise of restoration given in the earliest pages of God's word, and it's fulfilled in pages that have not yet come to pass. We see these pages in the book of Revelation. We're going to end today's message with this, a brief glimpse at what is to come. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So we see Christ coming to bind up Satan and to be and fulfill this promise of restoration that's given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and following, and we see here in the text here that this angel is Jesus, and we see him bind Satan, and this is following what's known as this great tribulation, and he's bound during what's known as this millennial reign of Christ, where he and the host of bodily resurrected believers will reign on earth for 1,000 years before Satan's released for a short time. And we see that in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, and thus the promise that Christ will crush Satan is fulfilled. And we see in the very next chapter a picture of what that restoration that's promised in Genesis 3:15 is going to look like. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This picture of marriage that we see. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." This darkness, this living in the void, it is no more, because the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Those who give their lives to Christ are going to experience this victory. They're going to inherit an eternal life, free from the brokenness of sin, and they're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a promise given on the very first pages of God's word. And it's fulfilled because God, through Christ, kept his promise. And we eagerly await the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible's incredibly clear. Everyone, Acts 4:12 says, everyone needs to repent of their sin and accept the grace of Jesus Christ. There aren't any exceptions to that. It is the only way to be rescued from our sinful nature, from this curse of sin that entered the world through the events in the garden many thousands of years ago. Maybe you've never made that decision. Maybe you've never asked God to forgive you for your sin. Maybe you've never been told that you were a sinner. Maybe this is new information for you. Maybe you've never invited Christ to be the Lord of your life, despite knowing, despite hearing these things. Maybe you've missed God, even though intellectually you understand everything. Maybe you've missed God in the process. Don't leave here today without asking him for his forgiveness and his grace. There's not a better time than now to respond to the invitation that Christ has for you. Because his return is imminent. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's going to come like a thief in the night. At any time. Advent is a season of anticipation where we celebrate God sending his son Jesus. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He suffers. He dies. He's buried. He's risen again. And through his death and resurrection, he appeases God's wrath. You know, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 to 28 says this: just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We've asked three questions this morning. What's true about God? What does that reveal about me? And how is the Holy Spirit leading us to respond? How is the Holy Spirit leading us to respond? We've seen a lot of truths about God this morning. We've seen that we're sinners in need of restoration. So now comes the best part, the response. You've heard me say this before, and I will say this frequently until the day that I die. I will say the gospel demands a response. The word of God demands a response. Merely hearing a message and agreeing with it is a waste. Because we have a living God that we interact with regularly. And he demands a response. So what is your response today? I challenge you to make God the main character of your story. To start asking the question, God, what do you have for you? How do I fit into that? Not what do you have for me? I'm going to invite the worship team forward. Just a reminder, the ushers will be collecting a benevolent fund offering at the doors on your way out this morning. We're going to sing one final song to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if there is anything that is on your heart or your mind that you would like to discuss, that you would like to talk about, maybe you're not sure how this whole faith thing works, we have elders available who would love to talk to you after the service. I'm available to talk to you after the service. The gospel demands a response. So let's go and be changed.